Well, I invite you to turn back with me in Matthew's Gospel now to the 20th chapter. By returning, I just bring you greetings from our church in Winston-Salem. Our prayers are with you during these days in your congregation. I ask the Lord to give you great grace. Speaking with our brother before coming in, and he spoke of some of the, well, bittersweet aspects. It's a sad time, losing a beloved minister. But I guess a better time than losing an unbeloved minister and then wrestling with what emotions to have at such a departure. But we do pray that the Lord will give grace to you all here, and our prayers are much with you. But Matthew chapter 20, we begin reading the opening of the chapter. For the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle. And saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when he had received it, they said or murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour. And thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Dost thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that as thine, and go thy way. I will give unto the last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil? Because I am good. So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. We'll end our reading and trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. And I ask you to join together with me, and let's ask the Lord's help as we consider His Word today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful to sing of such love, one who cheerfully went to suffering, to free from any such suffering, those that were his foes. What wondrous love, what grace is this? O Lord, give us grace in today considering something of that grace. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm preaching this summer through some of the parables of our Lord in our church in Winston-Salem. And I want to do that this morning. As you see, we've read together this parable of the workers in the vineyard. I wanted to read something of the context, and you'll understand that in just a few moments. But as we begin understanding, parables are a very interesting portion of Scripture. They're on the very surface practical illustrations of truth. Now, they do not, as we might be tempted to believe at times, deal only with things that are basic or things that are shallow or perhaps only have a practical application. Though parables can convey very deep theology, and parables can bring any truth home with power. You think of the parable that was delivered to King David by Nathan the prophet. A parable told with such moving interest of this man, as you recall, that had taken the one little ewe lamb of his neighbor, and we know the story. And the story brought rage to David. David said such a man should not be allowed to live. And then Nathan said very simply to him, "Thou art the man." I say parables can come with great power. It's also interesting to understand and consider how parables are used. When you look at the passage in Matthew 13 where those many parables of the kingdom are explained, the disciples question the Lord and say, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And he answers and said, "Unto you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it's not given." And so in many ways, parables that our Lord used to teach were, interestingly enough, given to reveal and conceal at the same time. Now, what we've read today, and we'll consider something more of this as we close, is a parable. But not as those kingdom parables spoken to the multitudes in parables and then the explanation given to the disciples alone with the Lord. Here's a parable that the Lord brought to the disciples. But as we come today to consider this parable of the workers in the vineyard, it's important for us to consider its context. This parable flows out of a conversation, this interview between our Savior and the rich young ruler. There follows upon that interview what we read earlier, some questions and statements that come from His disciples. And our Lord gives answer to the disciples, very interesting and very comforting words. But it's out of those words that this parable flows. If Mike Barrett were here today, he could give us all a grammar lesson or a lesson in hermeneutics and speak of a device called an inclusio. But if you look at the closing verse of chapter 19 that we read, "Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And then the last verse we read in chapter 20, verse 16, it virtually repeats those words. This parable flows out of that conversation between our Savior and the disciples following the interview with the rich young ruler. And so it's vital that we understand that if we're going to grasp anything of this parable. And so as we come to look at all of its context in the parable itself, I want just to suggest to you, file away in the back of your minds, if you will, as we begin, the question that this owner of the vineyard brings to those workers. "Is thine eye evil because I am good?" Is thine eye evil because I am good? I just want to put before you today, as we look at this portion, three very simple statements. The first statement is this: salvation is all about the experience of grace. Salvation is all about the experience of grace. Now, I want to tell you a little story as we back up and look at chapter 19 and the interview with the rich young ruler. I wouldn't suggest this as a common practice, but I had this occur once in my background. I was preaching a sermon. My theology changed in the middle of the sermon. I don't know if it was an unnerving experience or if it was a very precious experience. I was in graduate school. Jan and I were already married. I was preaching with some of my companions in grad school at the pre-release center in Greenville. So we're preaching to convicts that are hopefully going to get out soon. And Jan had accompanied me that particular day, and she was situated between, well, two of the not nicest guys that came to those meetings. They were just checking a box to try and get out. Well, I don't know what the Lord did in the hearts of some of those men that day, but for the preacher and his wife that day, it was a remarkable event. We're wrestling through some points of theology ourselves, coming into transition. We've both been in non-reformed backgrounds. We were coming here benefiting so greatly from Dr. Cairn's ministry. And as we were looking at the rich young ruler, I had intended that day to bring a message on the question of the disciples, who then can be saved? and speak about some of the truths we were learning, but there were other truths that were kind of sinking in the background. We didn't know we were learning. And as I worked through the introduction to that with our Lord's questioning and interview with the rich young ruler, some very significant truth began to dawn with regard to man's inability, to the spirituality of the law of God. And here's something that, well, frankly, I was a little struggling with all along in my youth, how our Lord dealt with this man. Well, my eyes began to open. I was going to ignore that part of the message. I mean, that's what preachers do at times. You ignore the passages you just don't want to deal with, and you get on to the other stuff. But to answer the question of how can Christ say to this man, when he asks him, what good thing should I do that I might inherit eternal life? And he points him to the law. Keep the commandments. Well, as I said, I wasn't ready to go there. But the lights were beginning to come on. What a powerful story. What a powerful interview. This man, from every appearance, was a Pharisee, a leader of the Jews. He had come to great wealth in that regard, but he's one that boasted himself, we see, of the law. Christ wasn't coming to this man and teaching work salvation. He was doing what we should always do in our evangelism when we encounter a legalist. Point the legalist to the law. You know, we think of legalists. I know we can use terms in different ways. But we think of legalists as people that add to the law. Legalists don't add to God's law. Legalists take away from God's law. They don't let God's law be what it really is. They don't let it be that which touches the thoughts and intents of the heart. They reduce it to some external box that they can check and feel good about themselves and consider the fact that God should feel good about them as well. That's the legalist, one who reduces the law to a keepable standard. And it's this wrong thinking that our Lord is exposing in the rich young ruler. Keep the commandments. Which? And our Lord begins to go through a significant list of commands from the second table of the law. And then the man answers, well, I've kept these from my youth up. What do I lack still? And then our Lord just touches a particular sore spot in his life. Go sell all that you have. Give to the poor and come follow me. And this the man is unwilling to do, and he goes away sorrowful. Our Lord wasn't denying anything of the Romans road. He wasn't denying anything of grace. He was bringing this man to the first point of what we call the Romans road, to understand what it was to be a sinner before God. That man hadn't gotten to that point yet. And it's this that Christ uses His law to expose. That's not my intent to preach on that particular interview today. I want us to come to the parable, but it's vital for us to understand. And I think even there are hints all through this interview that Christ gives. You think of the questions. It's a very interesting study, even if you just go through the Gospels and consider the questions. Sometimes questions Jesus answered. That's a very profitable study, but you can also just look at the questions Jesus asked. Because He always asked questions to get people to think. Why do you call me good? There's none good but one. That is God. And then this man turns around and tries to profess that there's more good than one because he kept all these things from his youth up. Christ is exposing the man's heart and exposing his need. I say there's much here with regard to the gospel that's put on display. Christ pointing him to himself. We don't have time today to pursue something of Christ's obedience to that law. But all the beauties of this one in whom the Father is well pleased. Salvation is all about the experience of grace. Grace to those that understand, left to ourselves, confronted with God's unchanging law, it is hopeless. Because we are lawbreakers in the first degree. We have broken all of His commandments. We constantly do so. But there is one that is good. There is one who has fulfilled all righteousness. There is one who has come before God vicariously and merited life by the terms of the law. Sometimes I think it's good for us to ask people questions. Sometimes good for us even to make startling statements to get people to think. Are we saved by works? Well, I can answer that question both ways. No. And we go through the Scriptures with regard to the impossibility of our meriting our own salvation by our own works. And then we can ask, are we saved by works? And answer, yes. When we go through the Scriptures and we see the work of Christ on behalf of His people. Friends, it is a precious truth, and I know it's not an unfamiliar truth to this congregation. But that righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us, understand. And I say this happily in days in which there's been in the last few decades a great return to the preaching of imputed righteousness in much broader circles. But there are details of that truth that, again, are very precious if we would grasp hold of them and dwell upon them. The righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us is not, if we can understand, the righteousness that He possesses as the eternal Son of God. It is the righteousness that He worked out as the incarnate Son of Man. It's the righteousness that was required of us. It's what we should have been in God's sight as men. I'll never forget going through 1 Corinthians 15 and marveling even as a young person. The Apostle Paul makes statements at times that we think we know how it's going to finish, and it doesn't quite finish that way. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, since by man came death, and our mind's already running ahead to read, by God came the resurrection of the dead. But it doesn't say that. It says, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. It's the man, Christ Jesus, who Himself was placed under this law that if you would obey, would bring you to enter into life. Impossible for any fallen son of Adam to fulfill, but not impossible for the second man to fulfill. And that is where all of our eyes, all of our hope is focused, on the imputed righteousness of this Jesus. And of course, all of this is accomplished only by grace. Salvation is all about the experience grace. But let me put a second statement before you today. The experience of grace leads to the pursuit of great service. The experience of grace leads to the pursuit of great service. Notice what happens after the interview with the rich young ruler, and he sadly goes his way. The disciples marvel. The Lord speaks to them about the impossibility of a rich man being saved. And they say, who then can be saved? And it's interesting how it says it there, our Savior beheld them. He looked at them. He made sure to catch their eyes. And He said, with men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And then Peter, as Peter was wont to do, be the first to speak. Peter answered and said unto him, verse 27, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee? What shall we have therefore? Now, obviously, Peter's question follows on from the instruction the Lord gave to the rich young ruler. He's boasted that he's kept all the commandments thus far from his youth up, and so our Lord gives him something he can't boast in, something he's unwilling to do. He doesn't want to part with his possessions. Peter and these other men have parted with their possessions. They parted with their occupations. They have forsaken all and followed Jesus. They've done in many ways exactly what Christ told this young man to do. And our Lord answers Peter. And He answers him very graciously. He speaks to Peter and to the 12 in specific terms about him sitting on the throne of His kingdom and them being on 12 tribes, judging the tribes of Israel. We'll not try and delve into the particulars of that fulfillment of the kingdom and our eschatological questions. But then He broadens it in verse 29 and speaks more generally to all of His disciples and says, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life." Now, our Lord here just unfolds what we see in other places in the Gospels. The cost of discipleship. What is wrapped up in being a follower of Jesus? That doesn't mean that everyone in every particular circumstance is either going to leave a house or do whatever. But these are just varied illustrations of what the followers of Jesus do. They are indeed willing to forsake all and follow Him. They have found that pearl of great price. What else is worthy to be compared with Him? And our Lord speaks gracious words. Now, again, time would forbid us fleshing out all of these thoughts, but again, understanding the experience of grace leads to the pursuit of great service. There is no such thing in the Scripture as an unchanged believer. There's no such thing in this Bible as one whose life is the same after coming to Christ as it was before coming to Christ. I think it's something that we need to be mindful of in our days. We spoke about some reviving in the preaching of imputed righteousness. There's been much reviving in the preaching of grace in response to decades, really, of the preaching of bondage. Again, I speak in general terms with reference to American Christianity. But let us be careful. The gospel is not a gospel of antinomianism. Unconditional love, unconditional grace is not the same thing as salvation on our terms. Those that have followed Christ, those that are born from above, do indeed walk in newness of life. And Peter and these men are examples of that in so many ways. And our Lord speaks again with great comfort and even speaks of the reward that follows on for those that have forsaken various things in the pursuit of Christ and of His kingdom. Commentators vary and there's divided opinion about Peter's heart in asking this question. I don't think we have to decide if Peter's heart is good or not in asking this question. The Lord doesn't rebuke him here. The Lord even goes on to give comfort and affirmation with regard to those that forsake things in this life in their pursuit of Jesus. But our Lord adds something. And this is what I just really came to realize fully in studying the parable this summer. The specific context of this parable of the workers in the vineyard. It follows on. Our Lord, in answering Peter, says, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first, for the kingdom of heaven is like unto this." This is one of those perhaps unfortunate chapter divisions where we just break off and maybe come back to it later and don't realize the connection. And so I want to come very hurriedly to our third and final thought today. And that is that the pursuit of great service does not change the experience of grace. Peter has spoken about great service. Christ has acknowledged that there's great service, there's change of life that follows those that are believers in Jesus. But much like the Apostle Paul, he wants to come and bring one truth alongside of another. You think about how Paul does that? I love the transition from Romans 5 to Romans 6. What shall we say then, Romans 6:1? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul understands. If you really get what I've just said in Romans chapter 5, that who you are and what you do has absolutely nothing to do with your salvation. It is all of grace. It is all of Christ. It is all of the work of another being counted as your own work, and it's irrespective of your works at all. Paul said, now if you really got that, this question's going to come up in your mind. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6 doesn't deny any of the truth of Romans 5. It just brings alongside more truth. Well, here's what our Lord's doing in this parable. It is indeed true, Peter, you disciples. You that have experienced great grace and thus have pursued even great service in your love for me. Recognize that the pursuit of great service doesn't change the experience of grace. And he tells this powerful story of the workers in the vineyard. When I was a little boy, I was riding in the car with my dad one Saturday morning, and we were going through downtown Winston, and there was a group of men that were situated at one of the street corners just standing around talking. My dad commented that often these men would do that. They would be there and others would come and pick them up, come help them do yard work or whatever on the Saturday. It was a means of making a little extra income. Well, very similarly, that's what's going on in our story. There were those that were not attached to a particular landowner. They didn't have a particular occupation or job per se. They would gather in the markets and owners of such lands would come and hire them on a temporary basis, and thus the owner of the vineyard comes and he hires laborers to go into his vineyard and work, and he agrees with them. It kind of doesn't fit with our thinking when we read in our English Bible there a penny. How many of you would be very interested in working during the heat of the day all day for a penny? But a day's wage. And we read the story, and the landowner goes back, and periodically throughout the day, he hires others, and he tells them, at the end of the day, I'll give you what's right. And finally, he comes at the 11th hour, 1 hour left in the day. And he finds some still that have not been hired, and he takes them on to labor for that hour. And here, our Lord begins his story, a parable, that which is to reveal and conceal. That which is to cause you to think, and that he speaks to his own disciples, whom he's just comforted with regard to their service. But think about this truth alongside of that one. It's amazing to me, you read the commentaries, and you see the varying interpretations of this parable. Now, I've tried to collect a relatively good library, so most of my commentators were heading in the right direction, but they gave reference to other evangelical commentators at times who were really not headed in the right direction at all. Some suggest that these men that had been there and worked all day were slackers, and that the men that came later in the day, well, they were really working hard. Maybe they knew they didn't have as many hours as the other guys, so they got to really put on the steam and work hard and maybe get a little bonus than just the 1 hour's pay. And the owner of the vineyard gave consideration to how hard each had worked.
That's not what this story is about.
Some have suggested, amazingly, that the different pay came, or that the pay was different because the pennies, the coins that were given, were of different metal qualities. You know, the gold and the silver and the bronze, or the tin or whatever else. So that there really was a difference in how much the different workers got paid. That isn't what this story is about. Some bring alongside a later story from the Jewish Talmud of a landowner that hired workers, and other workers were jealous because he became very fond of one who'd only worked for the first 2 hours of the day. He called him out from his laboring and just spent the day enjoying his company. And when some complained, he just answered, he did more work in 2 hours than the rest of you are going to do in the whole day.
That's not what the story is about.
This parable that we call the parable of the workers in the vineyard really should be perhaps renamed in our thoughts. It's a parable about the generosity of the owner. Look at the lessons that flow out of the parable. God is never our debtor. These men had agreed and were going forth to labor for a day's wage. They came, and at the end of the day, that's what they received, and they complained. Not because the landowner had deceived them, not because he had underpaid them. That wasn't a problem at all. He had met all the terms of their contract. Their problem was they didn't like the fact that others were getting the same as them. If God's going to give them, or if this landowner is going to give these men that only worked an hour this much, then He has to give us more. Because they didn't work as hard as we did. They didn't serve as much as we served. Obviously, we don't press every point in parables. There's a topic, there's an image, there's a point of similarity. Here we come to consider these men that are jealous of the others, thinking somehow that the man owed them. If we deal with what God owes us, all God owes us is hell. The fact that we receive anything other than hell from the hand of God is a mercy. God is not our debtor. We are God's debtors. We also, as we look at the parable, understand that God is sovereign in the distribution of His grace. These that labored but 1 hour, from a human perspective, from the perspective of those that had borne the length of the day and the heat of the day, it didn't seem right. How can they get the same as us? And you see, that's where the Lord comes with a piercing question. Is thine eye evil? Because I am good. There's no problem with what the man had paid them or what they had received. The problem was they saw him being kind to someone else. And did you notice in the story, the landowner calls his steward and he says, distribute the payment. Start with the guys that just got here. And finished with the guys that have been here all day. The result obviously being the guys that had been there all day would see what every other one got. And that becomes the point of the parable. Recipients of grace shouldn't begrudge other gifts of grace. It shows that somehow Our thinking has moved away from grace and back into that awful territory of merit, of self-righteousness,
rather than rejoicing in the righteousness of Jesus.
We can hear the parable and consider it and think about the laborers in the vineyard. But you see, we have to look at the parable and ask ourselves, are we the man? Is it possible that this type of thinking creeps up within us? Ask yourself some questions. What's your mindset toward deathbed conversions? Now, I recognize we've lived through times in which false profession and spurious conversions are abundant. You know, you raise your hand in junior church, you're eternally secure, you live like the devil your whole life, but, you know, the security of the believer. I believe it was Dr. Allison one time was talking about some of that non-lordship teaching that permeated America. Use the phrase, you'll populate hell with that type of teaching. It's antinomianism. It's not the gospel. But works righteousness isn't the gospel either. Self-righteousness is not the gospel either. There may be many, I know there are many in this room, converted early in life, have given nearly a whole lifetime to the service of God. How much does such a believer deserve heaven? Any more than one saved in the last moments of a Christless life, an ungodly, wretched life. We had a very precious experience in my wife's family several years ago. My wife's father was a minister of the gospel, a dear and godly man. He gave his life to the service of the Lord. He was one of nine siblings. An older sister had lived an ungodly life. Their family was a remarkable family. They got together for family reunions. They cherished those times. They were a boisterous crowd during those times. They had a wonderful time together. And they had some rip-roaring fights during those reunions as well, usually on the topic of religion, with my wife's dad as the gospel preacher and this unsaved sister leading the charge from the other direction. Not many years ago, he had the privilege of sharing with her on her deathbed the story of imputed righteousness. See her broken and say, you mean there's hope for the likes of me? I've never heard this before. What was his attitude toward her conversion? Can't really be too happy about that. Why should the Lord let her? Not at all. It was a gospel heart filled with tears that this one will be with me in glory. I remember in our congregation very vividly, as I'm sure many of you do, the day of September 11th, the Twin Towers come crashing down in New York City. It wasn't a regular time to meet, but we've been in contact with our people throughout the day and you're just stunned. What do? We called a special prayer meeting. We gathered together. I'll never forget being touched with prayers, asking the Lord if there were those that were still living in those piles of rubble, financiers, Wall Street traders, whoever they were, that had perhaps lived ungodly lives and lives that were focused on the pursuit of gain and riches of this world and thoughtless of God. But that if God would reap a harvest even there of
changing hearts and bringing them to Himself in their last moments of life. What a blessing. How do we view those that perhaps have not borne the burden and the heat of the day? Are we more worthy of heaven than they? Perhaps not the deathbed conversion. Perhaps the less mature believer. I speak to people that, I don't know how long you've been here, but we're in what used to be called the buckle of the Bible Belt. We have a lot of heritage, a lot of teaching, a lot of understanding of Scripture. Our social structure has been impacted for a long time from the Scriptures. I know those things are rapidly changing. But how do we interact with others? I went to Wales a few years ago to study some postgraduate work. There was a young man that was in one of the other classes. I didn't share a class with him, but they had common meals in the middle of the day and so forth, some interacting. It was a small school. He had tattoos all the way up his arms, and it was one of those situations, you know, you don't want to stare, but you're curious. And at one point during the week, I was close enough to him, and I just had to wonder. It looked to me like older tattoos had just been blacked out. Just some shape drawn and the whole arm black. I didn't ask, but I wondered, is this someone saved out of a very hard life? His only recourse to deal with what had been imprinted in his body earlier on was to cover it over. I don't know. I didn't ask. But I'll tell you this. The next time I went for a module and I was asked to preach in the daily chapel service, he sat with riveted attention and several audible amens. There's grace. What should our heart be toward those that perhaps have had a different background than ourselves, maybe even still are at a different place with regard to their understanding of certain issues? I understand we're not talking about apostasy and unbelief and all of that. But you see, what direction are their feet headed? Are they really children of the same Father? Because you see, He that loveth the one that does the begetting also loves all those that are begotten of Him. There may be those that have not borne the burden and heat of the day, have not attained in their strivings perhaps where we are. But are they born from above? Are they our brethren? Can we look at them and rejoice at the grace of God and recognize that we were in need of the same grace? That we are resting upon the same grace? That we have no more right to be called His sons and they? Is our eye evil because He is good? Do we want in some way focus to move from the merits of Christ imputed to all of His children and draw attention to the merits of self? Performed by but some of His children. Our Lord spoke to Peter and the disciples with great comfort of rewards that would follow the labors they had pursued for Him. But He said, before you finish digesting that, I say to you, many of the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Let me tell you a story of these workers in the vineyard. Better, let me tell you a story of the generosity of the landowner. I pray the Lord will give us grace that our eyes would never be evil of what the Lord does that is good. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we today ask that Your living Word and this story put before these laboring disciples might find suitable lodging in our hearts, and that our eyes would never be evil for any good that our Heavenly Father is doing. So bless Your Word to us, we ask this day, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.